We're in James 5, if you would open your Bibles to verse 16. We're almost through with the study of James this morning, and then one more, Lord willing. Then hope to go over to the little short book of 1 John. James 5, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape messages and CDs afterwards you can pick up. If you didn't get an outline, feel free to get up and go grab one. There's some loose ones at both exits. And also you can sign up if you'd like to get the messages each week by email. I'm going to read from the middle of verse 16 down through verse 18. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky, or heaven, literally poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I want to begin the message, as I did last week, again with a disclaimer, and that is to say to you that I feel woefully inadequate in this area of prayer, because I don't want to convey in preaching to you on the subject that I've got it all wired and I've arrived. I'm a fellow struggler with you in this difficult but very fruitful ministry of prayer. Having said that, though, I can really say honestly that my life turned a corner spiritually in the summer of 1970 when I read for the first time George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. Most of you know that Mueller, who lived from 1805 until 1897, almost the entire 19th century, he was a rebellious Prussian young man who got saved in his early 20s, and God put it on his heart later to found an orphanage in Bristol, England. Mueller, of course, had a heart for the orphans. He saw them on the streets and wanted to do something to care for their physical needs. But even beyond that, his primary reason for founding the orphanage, he said, was to demonstrate that God is still a prayer-hearing God, and that it is not in vain to trust in Him, the living God. And Mueller and his new bride did something radical. They literally sold everything that they owned and gave the money away to the Lord's work, so they were destitute. And then they set about the work of praying that God would bring in the funds for them to be able to care for these orphaned children and for their own needs, too. Mueller had a theme verse, and it was Psalm 81:10, which says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Just picture a little bird with his beak open wide and the mother beak stuffing it full, and that's the picture of that verse. And for over 60 years, he lived into his 90s, for over 60 years, he saw God faithfully provide for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time. Some of you may have a few children wondering, how am I going to provide for them? Well, multiply it to 2,000 kids, and that's what Mueller and his wife saw God do. And the amazing thing is that Mueller never disclosed the needs of the ministry or his own needs to anyone before the fact, and he and his staff were sworn to secrecy. And so if there was a lack, they got together and they prayed and they asked God to provide that need, and they saw repeated times where God provided the exact amount they needed on the very day they needed it over a course of many, many years. And after God had provided at the end of the year, Mueller would write a narrative telling what God had done in retrospect. He didn't want to disclose any current needs, so he was always careful not to do that. But to give God the glory, he would tell how God had worked in the previous year. And I can say that reading that book opened my eyes to the fact that God has not changed. He is the same God. And that I have access to him in prayer, just as Mueller did, and that God would be faithful to meet my needs. And although I feel presumptuous even to mention my name in the same sentence as Mueller, because I do not in any way measure up to that man's faith and prayer life. But, you know, God has just used the example of George Mueller over the years to encourage me to take my needs to the Lord in prayer over and over and over, whatever the need may be. And I bring up the story of Mueller, perhaps to motivate some of you to read it, but also because James's aim here, I believe, is that wherever you're at with the Lord, to motivate you to pray more. Now, I'm assuming that you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, because if you have not come in faith to the cross as a guilty sinner and said, "Oh God, I deserve your judgment, but I trust in your son Jesus and what he did for me on the cross." If you've not done that, then you cannot pray rightly before God. But if Christ is your personal high priest, you've trusted him, and his shed blood is covering your sin, then Hebrews 4:16, which is a wonderful invitation, applies to you, where it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, then I can say with pretty much confidence, you need to pray more than you do. And I can say that because we all need to pray more than we do. I do. I know that you do as well. And so James here is trying to motivate you and me to be people of prayer. And he asserts first the power of prayer, and then he illustrates it with the life of Elijah. And he's saying that since the prayer of the righteous is powerfully effective, we should be motivated to pray. Now, the first thing he does in verse 16, and we're at the end of the verse here, is to state the theme, and that is that the prayer of the righteous is very powerful in its working. That sentence, the last part of the verse, has been variously translated, but I think the best translation is the one I just gave in the heading there, and that is that the prayer of the righteous is very powerful in its working. James has just exhorted us to pray for one another so that you may be healed in the first part of verse 16. And the healing he's talking about may refer to literally to physical healing, because he has just mentioned that up in verses 14 and 15, or it may refer to spiritual healing, since he said also that we should confess our sins to one another at the start of verse 16. But his point is, whether your need is physical or whether your need is spiritual, the answer to your need is prayer, to go to God in prayer, because the prayer of the righteous is very powerful. Now, he qualifies it. And that is, he says, that the qualification for prayer is a righteous life. And some of you are thinking, well, there goes my opportunity for prayer. I guess I'm out of the running. But I agree, the word righteous is a bit daunting when you think about, does that apply to me? Could I call myself a righteous man, a righteous woman? But if you think about it properly, perhaps it won't threaten quite so much. In the first place, we need to understand that if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you have been justified by faith. And that means that you stand before God not in a righteousness of your own, but in an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that means you can approach God not because you say, God, I'm doing pretty good, I'm a good boy, but it's, I come to you, God, in the righteousness, the merit of Jesus Christ, your Son. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. The gospel shuts all of us up under sin. And that way, we see that we can never earn salvation by effort, by being good, by our merit, by our righteousness, but we must flee to Jesus Christ, who bore our sin on the cross and who provides a perfect righteousness. In Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he adds, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." To be justified means to be declared righteous. And God does that not on the basis of any merit that he finds in us, but rather by grace. It's an undeserved favor. And Paul says it's a gift so that we don't think we earn it. And so God, when we trust Christ, justifies the guilty sinner by taking our sin, putting it on Jesus, and his death on the cross paid for our sin, and then taking his righteousness and clothing us with it. And all of that is only his gift through his grace. And so the standing of everyone who has trusted Christ is, we are righteous in him. So righteous refers, first of all, to our standing. I believe, however, it also refers to our walk in this sense. It is not implying perfection, because no one could pray if perfection were the standard. But, and even Elijah, the example he gives here, he certainly wasn't a perfect man. You'll remember he became afraid of Queen Jezebel. He got depressed, ran in fear. You know, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who walked with God. And so to be righteous means that you are seeking to walk uprightly before God. You are confessing all of your sin, as James has just told us to do. You are seeking to obey God in every area of your life so that you're not keeping little hidden areas that you say, well, that one's off limits. But you're living with a life open, exposed to God. That's what it means, I believe, to walk in the light. Now, on the one hand, our prayers are never heard because of our righteousness, only because of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, our willful sin will hinder our prayer life. The psalmist in Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart or wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And so we can't draw near to God with confidence if we go, well, there's this one thing in my life. We have to expose it all to God. And when we come to God in true confession, say, "God, you know my heart, and you know how weak I am, but I want to please you. I want to follow Christ and draw near to him on the basis of the worthiness and the merit of Jesus Christ," then we can say, my prayers are the prayer of the righteous. And so we don't need to be perfect, I'm saying, but you do need to walk consistently in the light, exposing your sin to God, turning from it, and growing in obedience to his word. The second thing here to note about prayer is that the prayer of the righteous is as powerful as the God to whom we pray. Now, we say prayer is powerful, and I titled this message "The Power of Prayer," but you need to understand prayer isn't powerful, God is. And it's prayer that links us to the living God, and that's the power of prayer, is that it's the power of God. James begins this sentence with the word much in Greek to emphasize it, to show how much prayer can accomplish. And the point he's making is prayer is not just wishful thinking. Sometimes when you say to someone, you know, well, you're in my prayers, it's kind of like saying, well, you know, I wish you well. But it should be far more than that. It means I am remembering you before the God of the universe who is able to do far more than we are able to ask or even think. He is the Almighty God. And when we pray, we go before Him. And so prayer isn't just wishful thinking. It's, E.M. Bounds put it this way. He said, prayer can do anything that God can do. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Prayer links us to God. Now, if you're like me, you're saying, well, that's wonderfully true, but let me be personally honest. I struggle at this point because I have experienced so many unanswered prayers. And so you say, well, yeah, prayer is effective when it works, but what about all those unanswered prayers? You know, I mean, I have prayed for sick people and honestly, many of them have died. And I have prayed for repentance for many sinning Christians, and many of them are still sinning. And I have prayed for salvation for some loved ones and people I know who are lost, and they're still lost after many years of prayer. And I am not aware of any unconfessed sin in my heart or any lack of faith in God. So how do we deal with these unanswered prayers? Well, it seems to me there are two things, two answers to consider. And I'm sure this problem is not unique with me, that you struggle with it. First of all, it seems to me sometimes God delays the answers to our prayers to keep us dependent on Him. I think Paul's thorn in the flesh was an example of that. Of course, he answered him no, basically. But Paul had to depend on the Lord because that thing kept bothering him and bothering him. Whatever it was, we don't know, but it was a serious problem. And when Elijah prayed for God to send rain, it's interesting, God had promised to send rain, so Elijah prays. Do you think, snap, there comes the rain? No, you read the story, and he prays once, sends his servant, no cloud. He prays a second time, no cloud. He keeps praying. Finally, the seventh time, there's just a little dinky cloud in the sky. And so God kept his servant dependent on him. And sometimes I find God waits to answer my prayers because he wants me to be dependent. And if he answered right away, I go, hey, great, I'm off the hook. I don't have to pray anymore. And I'm out the door with what I want, and not having what I want drives me back again and again and again, and that's the good place to be. A second factor is that sometimes God does answer no for his own inscrutable reasons, and that's where trust comes in. You have to trust that God is omniscient. He knows something I never know, and that is he knows every single factor and every contingency of what would happen if he answered my prayer or if he didn't, and I don't know that. And so in my limited, very limited knowledge, it may seem good to me to pray this and to say, God, this would really work for you, you know, if you'd get on board with me on this. And I pray it, but I don't know God's eternal purpose. And the way he works, as I mentioned last week, if I'd been one of John the Baptist's disciples, I would have said, God, this is a gifted man. I mean, your own son Jesus said of John, there hasn't been one like him born of women since the start of time. And it just doesn't make sense to take him out at age 30, right? So get him out of prison. Off goes his head. You know, or if I had been one of the disciples, I'm sure I would have joined Peter in saying, yes, Lord, it's just not in the plan of God for you to go to Jerusalem and get crucified. I mean, look at all the good you're doing here on earth. Look at all the people getting healed. Look at all the multitudes that are thriving at your teaching. You're going to go up there and get crucified? God forbid, Lord. And yet, as we know, thank God, that was his plan. And so, all I'm saying is, our viewpoint is so limited, and we simply do not know what God is doing. And when God says no, we have to submit and trust and say, you know, I may not understand this one until heaven, but I need to trust and I need to submit to the loving Father. Now, the danger is when we encounter God's delays or God's denials, we'll lose heart and quit praying. And we need to remember, prayer links us to the omnipotent God of who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. And we need to keep praying. That parable Jesus gave about the guy that goes to his friend at midnight and keeps banging on the door is the example. Or the woman who keeps bugging the judge. Funny parables that he gave, but they're true. And so James, I think, is encouraging us, and I would encourage you, pray big prayers until God just clearly says no. You know, I mean, go for broke with God and saying, God, do a work in our day that you've never done. Why not? Ask him for it. You know, we don't have because we don't ask. And so ask. And pray as big of faith-stretching prayers as you can pray. And ask God to do it for his glory. And hang on and keep praying until he absolutely slams the door. And when he works, he will get glory in the answer. The third thing here to note about prayer is that prayer is available to every righteous believer at every time and place. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He doesn't say the effective prayer that is offered in a church building with stained glass on Sunday morning between the hours of... No. He doesn't say the effective prayer of your pastor. He says the effective prayer of a righteous man. He doesn't say you've got to have eloquent language. Wherever you're at, whatever situation you're in, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and even if it's the help, Lord kind of prayer, you don't have time for more, that can accomplish much. So pray. You know, God doesn't... I'm going to try to explode a few myths here. God does not weigh the prayers by their length. You know that? Sometimes we think, oh, if we just pray for an hour. I don't know, anywhere in the Bible it says, you know, that prayer is in direct proportion to the length. And it, yeah, I know Jesus prayed all night sometimes. And maybe God will put that on your heart to do it. I have never been able to endure all night in prayer. And I have good company. Spurgeon said he had never spent a night in prayer and probably couldn't do it. But, you know, have you ever noticed most of the prayers in the Bible are really short? They're really, really short. I timed it last night. I recited the Lord's Prayer in 14 seconds, and I wasn't going fast. 14 seconds, and that's the model prayer. You know, there's a few that take a whole chapter. Even Jesus' high priestly prayer, though, in John 17 is just one chapter. So, don't think, oh, I don't have an hour to pray, so I can't pray. 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 Another myth. Oh, if we just get a lot of people together, you know, then that'll tip the scale and we'll all persuade God. Where did we come up with that idea? It says the prayer of a righteous man, not a whole big group of righteous men. One righteous man praying can accomplish much. Now, I'm all for getting everyone to pray, you understand, because the more people who pray, the more people get blessed when God answers the prayer. You know, they're involved in it, and so it's good. Yeah, let's get the whole church praying. Amen. But, if you're out there all alone somewhere, and you don't have time to call the prayer chain, pray. God hears you just as well, and there's just as much weight with one as there is with getting 100 or 500 or however many. another myth. It doesn't say the righteous man has to agonize to get this prayer through to God. It does say Elijah prayed earnestly. And I believe we should pour out our hearts before God. And I know that the more intense the trial and the greater the burden, the trial, the more intensely and with more feeling we will pray. I mean, Jesus in the garden is an example of sweating drops of blood. He was in agony praying because of the burden of the cross that was facing him. Sure, so I'm not denying that. We ought to pray earnestly. But, you know, God answers our prayers based on grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus is how we approach the throne, not by, let's work it up. You can't work up feelings in prayer. Either you feel it and you're going to pray out of feeling because you are burdened, or you don't feel it, but just pray your heart. God, this isn't right. I want you to work here. And the more you feel the burden, the more you will pray with intensity. So James's theme here is the prayer of the righteous is very powerful in its working, and he wants that to motivate us. Now, he illustrates the theme next in verses 17 and 18 with the story of Elijah. And Elijah, he says, was a righteous man whose prayers accomplished much. Elijah had taken on almost legendary status by James's day, and certainly not without reason. He was an impressive man. He marches in before the godless Ahab, who was a powerful monarch, and says to him, it's only going to rain in the next few years by my word, turns about and walks out, and God keeps Elijah's word. It stops raining. Big problem. Big problem for Ahab. Elijah was then fed miraculously by the ravens through the drought when the brook that he was drinking from dried up because of his prayers. God sends him to the widow of Zarephath, who runs out of flour, and he prays, and her flour is miraculously replenished throughout the duration of the drought. Her son dies. Elijah prays and raises her son from the dead. Then he goes back and has a confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. He prays down fire on his waterlogged sacrifice, and God consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the whole thing is just incinerated. Then he slaughters the 400 prophets of Baal. He later calls down fire on two groups of 50 soldiers each that Ahab sends out to apprehend him. Just praise and zap, they're toast. He parts the Jordan River when he needs to walk across it. And then for his final act, he is carried to heaven without dying, mind you, carried to heaven with chariots of fire. I mean, that's the stuff legends are made out of. That guy was an impressive man. And a man like Elijah could do a lot more to hinder my prayer life than to encourage it, because you look at a guy like that and say, man, I'm not even in his league. I mean, give me a break. I am not that kind of a prayer. But that's why James says here that although Elijah was righteous, he was a man with a nature like ours. And it's encouraging. I mean, misery loves company, I guess. But it's encouraging when you read the story of Elijah to realize the guy had his faults. As I said, he was fearful, he was depressed. And Elijah's point is, James's point is, Elijah was a great man, yes, but after all, he was just a man. He was a man who did mighty things because he called upon the living God. And that's James's encouragement to us, that Elijah had his ups and downs, but he prayed, and look what God did. You have your ups and downs. You pray, and what may God do through one godly person praying? It's amazing what he can do. Because the power of prayer is not with the man or the woman, it is with God. And so we have a link to the all-powerful God, even though we are weak and even though we have our ups and downs too. He also notes that Elijah was a man who lived in ungodly times, but his prayers affected the entire nation. Or James doesn't note that, but the story of Elijah does, I should say. You read the story in 1 Kings, and King Ahab set a new standard for depravity in the nation. I mean, this guy hit low, low, low. It says that he was the worst. He married wicked Jezebel. She set up Baal worship as the religion of the land. She exterminated all of the prophets of the Lord except for 100 who were in hiding. Baal was regarded as the god who controlled the rain and fertility. So Elijah's showdown with him was significant. We're talking about rain. And it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. So Elijah's going to show who sends the rain. But being a fertility god, his worship was not only idolatrous, but there were temple prostitutes. It was corrupt. And 1 Kings 16:33 sums it up and says, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him." And there were some bad ones before him. So this guy is the scum of the scum. Elijah's prayer for drought and later his prayer for rain, as I said, was a direct challenge to these worshipers of Baal. And everyone in the nation was feeling it. Can you imagine 3.5 years without a drop of rain? I mean, the crops just weren't making it. And I'm sure that a lot of people were saying, you know, if Baal is the god of rain, how come he's not answering our prayers? And so then Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he draws the line in the sand with Israel in 1 Kings 18:21. He says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." I mean, take your pick, folks, but don't keep straddling the fence. And most of them were. They hadn't totally thrown off the Lord, but they were dabbling with Baal. And he's saying, pick one or the other. And so then God answers Elijah's prayer to bring down fire on his sacrifice. And the people fall on their faces and they proclaim in 1 Kings 18:39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And so one righteous man's prayer affects the entire nation. Instead of dabbling with Baal, they go, "Wow, God is God," and they get on God's side. And you know, it can be the same today. A third thing to note about Elijah's life is that he could pray as he prayed because he knew the living God. In 1 Kings 17:1, it's interesting, you turn back there and it doesn't say anything about Elijah's prayer. It says, rather, he appears before Ahab and he announces, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." But we can easily infer that Elijah had prayed before that encounter, prayed earnestly that it would not rain, as James puts it. For one thing, later, when he prays for God to bring down fire on the sacrifice, he states, this is 1 Kings 18:36, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word." So it was because of what God had said to Elijah that Elijah had prayed for drought, and God had answered that prayer. Also, Elijah knew his Old Testament, and the Old Testament repeatedly affirms that if God's people fall into idolatry, God will withhold rain on the earth. And I think it's reasonable to assume that Elijah had simply said, "God, this is what you threatened. Do what you have said." And he was praying God's word into existence. But the point is, Elijah could pray as he prayed because he knew the living God. And he said, "I know God and I stand before God. And because of that, I say to you," and so on. And you know, one of the reasons we do not pray effectively is we do not know God well. We don't know His Word. And a lot of prayer is simply taking the Word of God and praying it into existence, praying it into reality. A fourth thing to note about Elijah is that he prayed earnestly because he recognized his own inadequacy in the face of powerful enemies. James says that Elijah prayed earnestly, and the literal is he prayed with prayer. That's a Hebrew expression or a Hebraism, and it means intensity. Somebody joked, yeah, we all ought to pray with prayer. Sometimes we don't. He prayed intensely because, again, here is one man, and you have this terribly godless king and queen, wicked people, and they have murdered the Lord's prophets, and Elijah is up against 400 prophets of Baal and an entire nation that had turned its back on the Lord. Did he feel inadequate for the task? You bet he did. We all would. And he prayed earnestly because he recognized, God, if you don't protect me, I'll be one of the ones she slaughtered, and I'm out of here. But, you know, I think the reason we often don't pray as we ought to pray is we don't see how inadequate we are, and we don't recognize how powerful the enemy is. And if we see, take the matter of salvation. There is a common inadequate view of salvation in American evangelicalism that says it's a decision that a person makes, and if you are persuasive enough, you can talk them into making the decision. I won't name the name or quote him, but a well-known evangelical recently basically said just that if you learn good enough sales techniques, you can win many people to Christ. That's the common view. The Bible presents a totally different view of salvation. You could talk a man into Christ as easily as you can talk a corpse out of the grave. Try it. Can't do it. I don't care what kind of school of salesmanship you went to. It takes the power of God to raise a corpse, to come from death to life. You know, you can try and persuade someone that they need Jesus, but unless the Spirit of God is convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, they won't get it. They won't get it. We were just remarking the other day on how blind people are. They're facing death, or God has delivered them from some miraculous almost recovery from death. And they go, wow, I was really lucky. And the articles that come out in Reader's Digest about it praise the human spirit. Boy, people are resilient. And no one falls on their face and says, we're all going to die soon, and we're going to face the judgment of God. And unless God has mercy on a soul and opens their eyes and raises them from the dead, they will not be saved. And if we saw that, we would be more on our faces saying, oh God, you must convict. Would you bring conviction to this loved one of mine? God, you must open their blind eyes. You must raise them from the dead, because all of my persuasive skills in the world will not do it. You must do it. Even in the Christian life, Jesus said, apart from me, you can kind of get along by yourself, but just once in a while call on me. No, he said, apart from me, you can do zip. Nothing. Nothing. So if we saw our need as Elijah saw his need, we might pray as Elijah prayed. Now, let's apply the theme, and that is, we should be motivated to pray. And I just want to ask three questions here that I hope will motivate us. First of all, do we live in overwhelmingly ungodly times? Yes. Then pray. Pray. You know, reading the daily news is often enough to get you depressed. You read about the atrocities of the Arab terrorists and Islamic terrorists, and you read about the degradation of morals in our country and the bad decisions of our courts that are legitimizing all these terrible morals, and it's enough just to make you want to go to bed and sleep it off for 40 years. You know, you think, good night. Well, what should we do? We should pray. We should pray. There have been bleak times in history where there was almost no ray of hope. And God stirred up His people to pray, and He poured out a spirit of revival on a land, and the whole nation was turned around through the prayers of God's people. Now, sometimes I think with Elijah, we need to pray first for drought. Because, you know, our nation doesn't realize how spiritually poor we are. We're like the church in Laodicea. Oh, we're rich. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. Hey, we're doing great. No, we're not. We need to pray sometimes, God, would you bring your people down? Make them know how thirsty they are for your word. Now, the same drought we pray for may dry up our own springs as with Elijah, but my point is this. Until people realize, man, I'm thirsty. There's no water. Where are we going to get water to drink? They won't turn to God, the living springs. And then with Elijah, sometimes when it's appropriate, we need to pray for rain. And I think it's instructive that even though God told Elijah, I'm going to send rain, Elijah had to pray it in. And he just took the promise of God and said, that promise isn't reality yet, so I'm going to pray it. And you can find many examples of that in the Bible. So lay your finger on a promise of God and say, oh God, would you do this now for your people now, in this situation now, and pray it until it comes about. Praying in God's promises. A second question. Do we face circumstances that are beyond our ability to change? Well, again, pray. We have loved ones whose hearts are hardened against the Lord. I do. Only God can break that hard heart, so pray. Or you know someone who has a degenerative disease. Again, pray. I don't know that God will heal him or her. He may. He could. If not, pray that God would give grace. We're all going to die sometime, some way. God shuts us up in whatever it is that we just can't break through to say, pray. Pray. And so whatever your overwhelming problem is, and we could go around the room, and I'm sure we all have them, let it drive you to more prayer. Last question, do we sense personal inadequacy? I do every time I preach, and all through the week too, but pray. You know, prayer says, I don't just need a little boost, God. I need you. And if you pull out the bottom, I'm falling through because I cannot sustain myself. I need God. Prayer admits my need is not partial. My need is total. I remember in seminary, often Dr. Howard Hendricks used to challenge us with the question. He would say, what is there in your life that you cannot explain apart from God? Quite a question, isn't it? Is there anything in your life that you have to say, you know, that's God. If God were not there, that part of my life would just... And that's the way we are to live. See, our problem is not that we're so weak and inadequate to live the Christian life. The problem is we think we can do it ourselves. So we trust ourselves, like Peter. Oh, I'll never deny you, Lord. Not old Peter. Well... We're like Peter. And so God sends some overwhelming circumstance into our lives so that we learn what the Apostle Paul had to learn. He had to learn it too. 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, indeed, we had in ourselves the sentence of death. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's why Paul was brought to the edge like that. You know, as a pastor, pastors are under a lot of pressure these days because there are some guys who are marketing the church. They've come up with a bunch of principles taken from American business, and they're proven. If you use these principles that we sell you at this seminar, your church will grow in numbers. And if it's not growing, there's something wrong with your church and with you, of course. A few years ago, it was stunning. I was at the hospital visiting someone, I can't remember who now, and there was someone else at the bedside who introduced herself to me as, I'm the minister of marketing at, and she named a local church here in Flagstaff. And that was a first. I'd never met a minister of marketing. And I must admit, I thought, wow, why hadn't I thought of that? A minister of marketing. Minister of marketing. I'm not there. A model for my ministry over the years has been the words of the apostles. Remember in Acts 6, they're getting busy with having to take care of the needs of people and serving tables. And then they give this great statement in Acts 6:4. They told them to appoint others to take care of the needy widows. And then they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That should be the job of pastors. Devote yourself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if God doesn't build a church that way, then the church isn't going to get built. That's God's way of doing it. E.M. Bounds, in his book Power Through Prayer, wrote, what the church needs today is not more machinery nor better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. So may I ask you to pray for your pastors in this church? I know many of you do, and I thank you. And pray for this church, and pray for your own needs. James is saying, because the prayer of the righteous is so powerfully effective, pray, pray, pray. Father, we are weak, and you are mighty, and you've given us access to your powerful throne through prayer, and we use it so little, and we're so ready to run from it to something else that seems to work. I pray that you would impress on our hearts the need to pray, and that when you answer, you would be glorified in your church for Jesus' sake. Amen.